Dearly Father, we just thank you for the day. We just thank you for the weather you've given us. Let's ask, Lord, that you just open our hearts and our minds to receive your truth, not ours, not the wisdom of man that is faulty, that you are above all. And we thank you for just everything that you've done for our lives, and as individuals and as a group. We thank you for our speaker today. We thank you for Pastor Phil being here. I thank him personally for being my mentor, and just asked that you use him mightily, and as you already have in thousands of people's lives. And I just ask that just today, setting this ethics, and it's an important part of our culture right now. And we just thank you that he is being used as a vessel of yours to glorify your kingdom, God. We thank you, and we ask this in your son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. Okay, we're gonna enter a new stage in this course. I think we just have this. Tonight's 3 hours, and then 3 hours next week, and we're done the course. So, what I'm looking at is probably, I'm going to try to cover like maybe 3 or 4 different topics tonight. And we're going to start with marriage and divorce. The main thing I want to accomplish there is not to dogmatically convince you of my perspective on marriage and divorce, but to show you the different views that are being debated within the Bible-believing church, okay? And also racism and ecology, you know, the environment, and then government and capital punishment. And then next week we'll deal with civil disobedience and revolution, war, nuclear disarmament, freedom of speech, freedom of religion. And hopefully we'll have time to discuss at least briefly a kind of a Christian response to terrorism. And I think it's a twofold response. How should Christians respond to terrorism? That's a much different response than how should a government respond to terrorism. So we'll try to look at that, but we'll deal first with marriage and divorce. And you know, the family is society's most important unit, and about 1/2 of U.S. marriages right now are ending in divorce. We have in the inner city so many unwed mothers raising their children, and when it's males who are growing up in a home without a dad, if there aren't some male role models to come into play, it can cause all kinds of problems. The main passage, again, is the passage we used last week when we dealt with refuting, you know, arguing for the biblical view of sexuality. But Matthew 19:3-9, and so let's go over that one more time, and then we'll talk about the biblical view of marriage and divorce. Let's see, starting verse 3, Matthew 19:3-9. The Pharisees also came to him, to Jesus, testing him and saying to him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Now right there, what they were trying to do, remember, they're trying to split Jesus' following. These are Pharisees, the rabbis. There's two different schools, the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai. And I think the school of Shammai, if I remember correctly, was the most strict. And so what they're dealing with is Moses allowing Jewish males, allowing them to divorce their wives as long as they issue them a certificate of divorce. Now Moses said, if you divorce your wife for uncleanness, I don't even know if that's how you spell it, but uncleanness, Well, what does uncleanness mean? Well, the Old Testament law never defines it. We know it wasn't adultery. How do we know it wasn't adultery? Because if your spouse committed adultery, they stoned her and the guy to death. So then you were free to remarry because you're a widower. So what does uncleanness mean? To the school of Hillel, they said, well, that's anything the man views as unclean. I mean, there's even one passage in the Talmud where it sounds like, in modern terminology, if your wife burns the toast and you want to divorce her, as long as you issue her a certificate of divorce. So it's for any reason, okay? The school of Shammai said no. The uncleanness would be if a guy on the wedding night finds out his bride is not still a virgin, okay? So it's not really she committed adultery on him, but his bride was not a virgin, then he's allowed to divorce her. And in both these cases, they're allowed then to remarry. So there's almost this, contrary to the way we talk about it today, there's almost this view that if a guy got married and gets a divorce, he's probably going to want to get remarried. Because the way Jesus puts it, some people have the gift where they can go through life without getting married, okay? But Hillel says, for any reason, Shammai says, no, if the you find out the bride's not a virgin. So they ask Jesus, is it lawful for man to divorce his wife for just any reason? By the way, constantly Jesus' opponents were trying to get him to take sides. You know? And that's the way the church is that way today. I'll get asked a question where I'm supposed to take a side, Republican or Democrat, and every once in a while I say, well, they're both wrong. And, you know, Lord help me if I bring in the views of Tommy Jefferson or George Washington, you know? You know, you better be a neocon Republican or a socialist Democrat, or we don't want to hear it. And but just be careful of the either-or fallacy, where they act like it's either this, it's either A or B. There's no other options. There could be a third option. There could be many other options. But what Jesus did, rather than picking sides, he went right to the scriptures. So he didn't quote their rabbis. He answered and said to them, verse 4, have you not read? So he went right to the scriptures, that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, Genesis 1, 26 through 28, and said, then he quotes Genesis 2, 24, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we mentioned there, you got a male and a female, so, and the man leaves his father and his mother, not his two fathers, not his two mothers. There's no such thing as gay marriage in the scriptures, okay? And he joins his wife and the two, not the 25, so there's no polygamy there either. The two shall become one flesh. And then Jesus says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. So Jesus is saying, look, from the beginning, God intended marriage. From Genesis, from the beginning, Genesis means God intended marriage to be one man and one woman. For one lifetime. Okay? So Jesus is saying the biblical ideal is one man and one woman for one lifetime. But then they're acting like, well, wait a minute, you're not really answering our question here. Verse 7. And they said to him, well, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? So they're saying, wait a minute, what you, one man, one woman, one lifetime. What are you talking about? Moses, are you going to go against Moses? Moses ordered them to issue a certificate of divorce. Yeah, but that's after the guy already decided to divorce his wife. So here's what Jesus says in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you, he didn't command them to divorce, permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So Jesus is saying that Moses wasn't encouraging divorce, wasn't commanding divorce, it was already going on. He couldn't stop it because of the hardness of their hearts, and all he could do was regulate it. And I think when you read the Old Testament law, you see the reason why he was regulating it was to protect the lady. If a lady didn't have a father who was still alive and living brothers, if there were no men to take care of her, and nobody wanted to marry her, thinking that she still was married to this other guy, she could die. So a certificate of divorce was to show others, I don't belong to him anymore. Okay? So you have, this by the way, is a quantum leap forward for women's rights. This issuing of the certificate of divorce. Okay? But Jesus is saying, look, you're talking about, you want me to get involved in this big mess. But the big mess started because of the hardness of the hearts, because guys wouldn't get with God's program. So the best is one man and one woman for one lifetime. Anytime you get a pastor or church, and I don't think it's getting this bad in evangelicalism, although there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on, so maybe I shouldn't say anything there, but at least most evangelical churches will not give up on the ideal. At least most evangelical churches will say, look, if I'm going to perform your wedding, I'm going to say, till death do us part, you know, for better, for worse, for in sickness and in health. And none of this, we promise to stay together unless, you know, making all conditions and all. So at least we're still trying to shoot for that ideal, okay? Doing a lousy job at it, I would say. And I don't know if it's more the problem of the culture or the problem of the church. But whatever the case, Jesus says, look, from the beginning it was not so. Moses, and by the way, I actually think Hillel was right. Moses is trying to regulate something that's already going on. So, I think you just had a guy saying, yeah, I want to divorce my wife. I'm going to divorce her. And Moses said, well, look, if you're going to divorce her, you have to issue her a certificate of divorce. But so to keep order and protect the lady's rights and protect her future, you had to issue a certificate of divorce. But Jesus is saying that doesn't, the certificate, both the school of Hillel and the school of Shammai, even though they have totally different views on it, they're both acting like the certificate of divorce makes everything right. And Jesus said, no, it's just regulating a sin because Moses had no other option. But that doesn't make the sin not a sin. And so Jesus said, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery.
But he's talking in the context of Pharisees and legal scholars. The punishment for adultery was death. So is he telling these experts in the Mosaic law, if you divorce for some frivolous reason that isn't her adultery first and remarry, you deserve to die?
Well, as you look at the scriptures, the Jews first had a theocracy. By the way, I was thinking about this as I was reading your paper. The Jews had a theocracy. And with God as their king, the punishment for adultery was the death penalty. Now, when the monarchy came into play, it's like God told Samuel the prophet, the Jews, don't feel bad, Saul. The Jews haven't rejected you, they've rejected me as their king. So once you put a human king in there, do you still apply the, like Saul and David and Solomon, do you still apply the law of Moses? Yeah, when the king wants to. When it benefits the king. So basically what I'm saying is, after, even without, even with the tribes not being united in the period of the judges, after Joshua conquers the promised land, over and over again it says there was no king in Israel, so each man did what was right in his own eyes. So they pretty much just trashed the law. But during Jesus' time, it was like being under Babylon, being under the Medes and the Persians, being under Greece. They didn't have the sovereignty. Now, the Roman Empire allowed the Jews to still exercise capital punishment for temple crimes. So any crimes committed on the temple grounds, but if they, to stone, and that's why they, John chapter 8, which I think is authentic, some New Testament scholars would argue it's not an authentic passage at all, but with John chapter 8, John 7:53 through 8:11, where the woman's caught in adultery, they're trying to get Jesus, remember, they're always trying to get Jesus to pick one of two options. Either you side with the law of Moses and stone this adulteress to death, but then we're going to report you to the Romans, because the Romans won't allow it. Or you side with the Romans and say, don't stone her to death, and then we're going to tell the people he's not a true Jew. A true Jew would go by the law of Moses. But now let me say this too. Stephen being stoned was with Paul, that was perfectly legal within the Romans. It was considered a temple issue. By the way, if a Gentile came into the court of the Jews, there was a deadly force. The temple priest, the temple guard would kill you on the spot, and they were allowed to. And Stephen committing a crime, temple grounds, religious crime, because he was saying that God's fulfilled the temple and stuff like that. Saul, Paul, before he got saved, going to Damascus with the papers from the priest to arrest these people and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial. That's all legal with the Romans.
Yeah,
but adultery.
If Jesus is implying that, because they're discussing the law, is he implying that under the law, if remarrying someone outside of the idea of adultery on the other spouse's part, he says except for sexual immorality, they commit adultery. Mm-hmm. You were just discussing the law where adultery is punishable like that.
Yeah.
Saying if you remarry after this,
All Jesus is saying is, look, during the time of Moses, when you had the law, even the Jews weren't going by the law, and there was something that was being so abused that Moses had to regulate it, but even in regulating it, technically in the eyes of God, these guys are still adulterers if they're divorcing their wives for less than good biblical reasons, which they would have been since adultery. Now, School of Shammai could make a case that they would have had biblical reasons for the divorce if you find out that the virgin that you married wasn't really a virgin after all, under the law of Moses. But what Jesus is talking about now, at this point, what he's saying is something that neither one of these two groups were dealing with. And when he brings up sexual immorality, it's at a time where the Jews were no longer allowed to stone people for adultery. So it seems that Jesus is saying spousal unfaithfulness. If your spouse is unfaithful to you, and it would seem to me, when you look at, if my wife and I are counseling a lady or a guy and their spouse has been unfaithful, I never bring up the D word. But, and if the person was unfaithful to them once and is repentant, I really try to encourage them to forgive, as difficult as that is. But if the person's living in a willful, habitual state of adultery, I still don't bring up the D word, but if they do, my response is, well, my understanding of the Bible, you do have the biblical right to do that, to divorce them, because they've already broken the marriage bond. Hear me out on this. I think John MacArthur sees that sexual immorality as sexual immorality within the betrothal period, or so it goes. MacArthur seems to be saying that Jesus is agreeing on that point with the stricter school. I don't think he is, because at this point now, even adultery falls under the category of sexual immorality. But what Jesus is saying is, look, married one man and one woman for one lifetime. Anything outside of that, you know, it's where Malachi says God hates divorce. Okay? Divorce, why does God hate divorce? Because he hates sin. Divorce always involves sin. Okay? Now let me say this. There's justice in the scriptures, but there's also grace. Just because divorce always involves sin doesn't mean that both parties in a divorce are always guilty. I would say usually they both are. Usually, you know, maybe one's pushing for a divorce and the other one's just not really. It's like, well, you know, I'd like to fight it, but if they're going to push for it, I want out, you know. But sometimes you get that. I have pastor friends who got married real early in their ministry, and their wives then were unfaithful to them and would not repent and had to get divorced, and years later got remarried, and then caught a lot of flack from churches as to whether or not this guy should be a minister. We'll talk about that a little bit later. But I think that there's some cases where if someone's unfaithful to you, and you're not perfect, but you're trying to make it work, and you're being a faithful husband, or you're being a faithful wife, divorce always involves sin, but it doesn't mean that both parties are the guilty parties automatically. You know, you might have a, you know, you know, I mean, if a lady married a heroin addict who was sexually immoral, sexually promiscuous, you feel like asking, well, young lady, what were you thinking when you married this idiot, you know? But there are those times when the young lady marries a guy that professes to be a Christian and seems to be a really solid guy, a man of character, and then 5 years later, he becomes the heroin addict who's a womanizer, you know? So I think the church, it's really weird. I'm not saying just watch how I do it, you'll find the perfect pastor in the perfect church. We don't do it perfectly, but you got some churches that emphasize justice to the point where you wonder, do they even know what grace is? You know, that's C.S. Lewis referring to that. He married a divorced woman. And C.S. Lewis said that the Christian army is the only army that shoots its own wounded. Okay? So sometimes you just have no place for grace. Well, that's not right. But then there's other times where it's just like, we're so emphasizing grace that after a while, we've turned grace into a license to sin, which isn't really grace. So whatever the case, but we have to recognize that God's perfect ideal is one man and one woman for one lifetime. Now, I think the sexual immorality there is including adultery, and so I think that Jesus is saying, look, if somebody divorces his wife and then marries another, except in the cases where the spouse committed adultery on him, then the guy himself is an adulterer. Okay? So it seems that there's an exception there. Now, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15. First Corinthians chapter 7. Starts out in verse 10. He says, "Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband." So Paul's saying, this isn't my command. This is what the Lord told. Where did the Lord say this? The Lord told us this in Matthew 19, verse 11. "But even if she does depart, divorces her husband, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife." Okay? So here he's saying, look, Paul starts out this 1 Corinthians 7. If you're not married when you come to Christ, stay unmarried. That's his advice. Okay? "But if you burn with desire, get married. It'd be better for you to marry than to burn with desire." Well, most guys on the planet burn with desire, so they need to get married. And most guys in the church, I would say, as well. But he says, look, now I'm not commanding this to you, the Lord is. Jesus taught this, and it's recorded in the Gospels. Okay? A wife shouldn't divorce her husband, but if she divorces him, let her remain unmarried, or she can go back to him and be reconciled to him. And the same goes for a husband. He shouldn't divorce his wife. And if he does, he should remain unmarried or go back to her. So in other words, it's like a Christian couple that are married, it should be the death do us part, but if the two people, because of their hardness of their hearts, get a divorce, well then stay unmarried, because in God's eyes, well, God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay? So that if you do remarry, it should be to each other. Okay? Now look at what he says in verse 12. All he's saying is the same thing that Jesus said in Matthew 19, 3-9. What God has joined together, let no man separate. Okay? "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say..." Now, a lot of people use this to try to argue against inerrancy. Because Paul's saying, I'm saying something, not the Lord, I'm telling you something. Well, when you understand that when he says, I command you, yet not I, but the Lord, he's saying, okay, Jesus already addressed this issue. Well, what issue did Jesus address? He was talking to the Jews, to Pharisees, and so the assumption there is that the two married people are two Jewish people. In other words, Jesus addressed the issue of marriage and divorce between professing believers. And so what Paul does, Paul goes to Jesus for that, but then Paul says, now I'm going to address an issue that Jesus didn't address. And that's when a believer is married to a non-believer. Okay? Now let me say this. A lot of people look at that and say, see, believers can marry non-believers. No, Paul says, don't be unequally yoked, 2 Corinthians 6. So what the situation that's probably coming to his mind most of all is you got two pagans that are married. And then one of the pagans accepts Jesus, becomes a Christian. Now all of a sudden, you're a believer who's married to a non-believer. Well, what do you do in that situation? Paul said Jesus never talked about it. So now I'm going to tell you what to do in that situation. Me, not the Lord. In other words, don't look in the Gospels for it. Now he's not saying, I'm not an apostle, I don't have apostolic authority, and I'm not giving you the word of God. He's just saying Jesus never addressed this issue. But with the church growing among the Gentiles, now we need to address it. Okay? "But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." So this guy's married to a New Age gal. He's a New Ager. He comes to Christ. like, oh man, I love Jesus, and my wife is into the crystal balls and stuff. Gee, I want to divorce her. What should I do, Paul? Paul says, no, don't divorce her. If she's willing to live with you, then don't divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Now, what he's saying is, your children are going to be set apart. Doesn't mean they're going to be saved, but I'm going to deal with them with special care. And so even though your wife is going to be set apart, even though your wife's not a believer, she's set apart anyway, and I'm going to be active in that home much more so than I would be in a home totally filled with non-believers. But he's going to go on to say, that doesn't mean that your non-believing wife is going to automatically get saved. You don't know that. But he says this in verse 15, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. So if you're married to a non-believer, the non-believer wants a divorce because it's like, you're not the same guy I married. You know, if the lady's saying, when I married you, you were a party animal. Now all of a sudden you want to go to church instead of going to the bars. You're not the same man I married. I want out of this deal. Paul says, let her go. At least argue with her for a year or so. You know what I'm saying? He's not saying just, oh, there's my out. But what he's saying is don't force her to stay. Okay? But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you will save your wife? So even though they're sanctified because you're a believer, it doesn't mean that you're guaranteed that they're going to come to Christ someday. Okay? So, it seems that with professing believers, the only grounds for a divorce is adultery, marital unfaithfulness. But if you're married to a non-believer, if they forsake you, if they depart you, if they leave you, and so pretty much if they leave, then you're no longer called to bondage. Now that word for bondage there in Romans 7, Paul says a man is bound by law to his wife as long as she lives. When she dies, he's no longer bound to her, and then he's free to remarry somebody else. In fact, I think it's the illustration used there is the woman bound to her husband. When her husband dies, she's no longer bound to him. So some would argue there that if you're no longer bound to that person, then you're free to remarry. Again, a big debate within the church. But it does seem to me that Jesus is saying a marriage between two professing believers, you should not divorce your spouse unless your spouse is guilty of adultery. Then you could divorce them and remarry in the Lord. But by the way, if you do that, if you're in a situation like that, I would highly recommend you just concentrate for the next few years just getting close to Jesus. Because you come out of a bad relationship and you think, okay, well now I'm free to marry in the Lord. The first single lady that walks into the church you're proposing, get close to the... I always counsel young, single Christian people, just get closer to Jesus. And as you walk with Jesus, if you find there's a member of the opposite sex walking by your side with Jesus, then be open to the possibility that might be your future spouse. Dating, what I recommend for dating is I have no problem with Christian dating. Should be after a Bible study or a church, and it should be 10 to 15 Christian gals and 10 to 15 Christian guys. That's a good date. go out in public so that nobody's going to be smooching anybody at Denny's at 11 o'clock at night after, you know. And if you just happen after a year going to this Bible study, you always end up sitting across from the same gal. And you just keep talking to each other like nobody else is there, even though you're in public. Then you might want to start thinking, hey, do I want to spend the rest of my life with this lady? You know, we Americans think that marriage is all about sexuality and physical attractiveness. Let me tell you, you get to a point in your marriage where you're an 80-year-old guy who's sitting on a rocking chair on a porch reading a newspaper, and you're married to a 79-year-old lady who's knitting, right? You know, I mean, so in the end, what makes that lasting marriage is the fact that your best friend's next to Jesus. Not that you look like a movie star and she looks like a movie star. That stuff's going to go, okay? But whatever the case, I think the Bible is saying that, look, except for cases of adultery or being forsaken by a non-believing spouse, you don't have the right to divorce. Some Christians would then say, now if you have biblical justification for divorce, then you also have biblical justification for remarriage. You know, things can get complicated when you're counseling somebody. Two believers, they got divorced. He's trying to get back with his former wife, but now she married somebody else. Well, even if we tried to force ourselves to be under the law, once you divorce a lady and she marries somebody else, you're not allowed to, if that bombs, you're not allowed to take her back. Now, I don't think that still applies, but basically, a situation like that, you might have to ask, okay, by her marrying this other guy, does that now free this guy to be remarried because he, you know, she's no longer an option for him? These are tough things. All I would say is always keep God's ideal. He intended marriage to be one man and one woman for one lifetime. By the way, there's a church in our area. I love the pastor. He loves me. He is pastor. He grew up in a Christian home. He's got 7 or 8 kids, godly family, godly wife who grew up in a Christian home. The whole church that he pastors is nothing but, you know, 8th, 9th generation Baptist. Okay? So, I mean, the D word doesn't even come up for that. And my church, it's much more likely for a couple to start coming to my church, and he's on his 3rd marriage, she's on her 2nd marriage, she brought 3 kids into it, he brought 2 kids into it, there's World War III, I'm a pastor who believes you don't send your kids to the public schools. They've had their kids in the public schools for years, they're new believers now, they have no idea how to apply God's truth to all the subjects you got to teach kids. So I can't say, just homeschool the kids. So, I mean, you know, if you're not going to meet your people where they're at, okay? Now, there always is a light at the end of the tunnel. But some pastors are called to pastor flocks where there's a lot more darkness. There's still that same light at the end of the tunnel, but the tunnel might be a lot longer. And I'm telling you too, if my pastor friend starts trying to reach out to some of these couples on their 3rd or 4th marriage, that could cause some of the families in his church to maybe start lowering that bar, or maybe butting heads with him. You know, I don't. If some guy starts a church down the block from my church, I say praise God. Now he can reach some people that I can't. Okay, and so we just got to be aware of that. But I would say that, Jesus' words in Matthew 19 and Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 7 will help us biblical view of marriage. It's between a man and a woman. It's a lifelong commitment. It's not eternal. Mormons are wrong. Matthew 22:30. In the resurrection, we'll neither marry nor will we be given in marriage. So me and my wife could still be best friends next to Jesus, but we're not going to be married. There's not going to be any sexual component whatsoever in the hereafter. It involves two people. Jesus said the two become one flesh, okay? Not the 25 or whatever. It involves companionship, Malachi 2:14. It involves a covenant, an agreement. So these guys are, well, you know, she's my woman, but, you know, we just don't have a piece of paper on the wall. So, okay, bozo, we'll get the piece of paper on the wall. Now, I will say this, though, too. We may get to the day. I'm about this close to reaching that point to say, look, if you're a Christian, you need to get married in a church. But if you want the legal benefits that come with being married, then go to a justice of the peace, too. But I'm about this close to say, let's just keep it separate. Because they don't define marriage the same way that we do. And, but the day will come, we'll be shutting down churches for refusing to perform gay weddings. It involves sexual union, the two become one flesh, the raising of children, if God blesses you with children, and then you got to bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It involves union, pleasure, Proverbs 5:18-19.
I have something to say real quick about how can they say that it's discrimination to say that you won't marry gay people in the church when it's like if you have a clean and sober biker club, it's not discrimination for them to say no, we don't want you as a member because you're still getting high. Mm-hmm. Wouldn't it be along the same lines?
The one thing is, though, too, is one thing I would never expect from a government that has turned its back on God, one thing I would never expect from that type of government is consistency. Once you turn your back on God, you're going to pick your favorites. And so if they don't, people talk about discrimination as if it's a bad word. Well, it depends how the word discrimination is being used, whether it's a bad word or not. When I chose to marry my wife and not marry any other lady, I had to discriminate against all the other ladies in the world and judge them inadequate to be my wife. You have to discriminate, should I jump off this 1,000-foot cliff or should I go on the other road and go down the slow way? You know, discrimination just means judging. And so the question is, when you're judging, are you prejudging for the wrong reasons or are you making proper judgment? But whatever the case, I think at this point, I think we're gonna see, right now we're seeing a government that is acting like these Christians are intolerant bigots because they won't perform weddings for gays. At the same time, the same government leaders are saying Islam is a peaceful religion, even though they still stone to death homosexuals. So there's a vicious double standard there. But I think that when the government's declaring war on religion, it's usually Christianity and Judaism and nobody else. And so I think we're going to see more and more of that. But you know, the thing is, in a pagan society, which is what we have now, I would expect a pagan government's laws to reflect paganism, but these pagans, these neo-pagans, say they're all about tolerance. Well, then good, if you're all about tolerance, you want to legalize gay marriage, I don't know how I can stop it, I'll try to stop it, but I probably won't be able to stop it. The church is losing more and more of our political say and political freedom, so we can't stop it, but you claim to be tolerant, can you tolerate us? If we still believe these 66 books are the Word of God, and we still believe homosexuality is a sin. So in the name of toleration, they're being very intolerant. See, traditional tolerance, freedom of religion, freedom of speech. The new tolerance, all beliefs are equally true and all behaviors equally wholesome. However, if you disagree with us, we can't tolerate you. So in the end, the new tolerance only tolerates those who agree with them. Well, traditionally we call that intolerance. And, you know, I mean, this election that's going on, you know, I think you got two losers running against each other. At the same time, I think only one of those two losers wants me dead. Okay, now granted, they never heard of me. But if they heard of me and knew about me and thought I was getting popular, you know, so in other words, you know, but there's a whole side of political correctness that wants to totally stifle the Christian voice. What they're trying to do right now is to get us to say, look, you can only talk about Jesus in your churches, your church buildings, and, oh, we rent a school. Well, New York State tried to stop that. No, you can't rent public schools anymore. Just keep it in your church buildings or in your homes. But then, of course, Richard Dawkins says teaching children about God is child abuse. So all of a sudden, okay, maybe we can't do it in our homes anymore. And then your church buildings, you know, the Soviet Union did not really allow the preaching of the gospel, but they allowed the Eastern Orthodox Church to keep their buildings and to continue to preach to their people, but they'd have secret, you know, KGB agents attending and all. And I just heard a gentleman argue on the Eric Metaxas show that that's where the Soviet Union went wrong when they discriminated against Christianity. They allowed one sliver of Christianity to remain. You talk about liturgy, the beauty. You couldn't preach the truth, but they still had the beautiful church buildings and the beautiful, you know, icons or whatever. And because they just allowed one sliver, when the Soviet Union caved in, Christianity is on the rise again. Because so it's kind of like when you want to stifle the Christian voice, you better stifle everything. Because if there's a small whisper, okay, like C.S. Lewis said, Aslan is on the move. You know, there's a small whisper, and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be back in town real quick. And I'll talk about one more issue, and we'll take a break. Do you have a
pop it and crack it?
Okay, I understand that. All right, let's take a break till about 12 after.